I think it must be EFCA's sense of humor, because I think he sent me an innocuous-looking email last year on the debate over Adam's historicity. Little did I know that his initial email was just the first enticement. Before I knew it, I had signed on the dotted line agreeing to speak on one of the most divisive topics in evangelicalism today. I say sense of humor because I'm Nigerian. So Greg must have thought it was a kind of poetic justice to send a Dear Sir scam email to one of those dubious Nigerians. His email made no promises of cash or bank transactions, but it was just as deceptive. In a former life, I completed medical school at Howard University and my residency in internal medicine at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota. Along the way, I became smitten with systematic theology, and I decided to switch gears and go to seminary. Yes, my parents were very unhappy. And no, I don't think I was clinically insane. But throughout my medical training, I wrestled with different aspects of medicine and psychiatry and how they relate to the Christian doctrine of sin. And I think that's a partial explanation for the topic of my dissertation, which I hope to complete soon. And the title is The Evolution of Sin, Sin, Theistic Evolution and Biological Sensibility, a Theological Account. And in that dissertation, I look at evolutionary biology and the challenges it raises to Christian doctrine of sin. And I try to examine various facets of that problem in my analysis. And actually, only two of my chapters deal explicitly with the doctrine of the fall, and most of what I will say today draws from those one or two chapters. I should also probably mention that I'm co-editing a book with Dr. Michael Reeves, who is a fine theologian in the UK, and we've tentatively titled this book Adam, the Fall and Original Sin, and it's going to be published by Baker sometime in 2013. We're hoping that it's going to make an important contribution to the discussion we're having now. We've got a great lineup of actually first-rate scholars, including men like Dr. Robert Yarbrough, and C. John Collins, Carl Truman, Tom Schreiner, Bill Edgar, Robert Kolb, Dan Doriani, Donald McLeod, and several others. Look out for that sometime soon. Anyway, that's where I'm coming from, in case you're wondering. In the previous presentation, Greg mentioned Peter. And by the way, Greg did a great job, and I'm basically just going to tease out a little bit of what Greg, you know, said earlier. He mentioned Peter Enns and some of the controversy over Biologos. And as he said, Enns has a new book coming out by Baker, The Evolution of Adam, What the Bible Does and Doesn't Say About Human Origins. And one of his claims, just to remind ourselves, is that Genesis 2 to 3 does not actually portray Adam as a real historical individual. He gives, Enns gives several hermeneutical and exegetical arguments to justify the position, but he does concede that the Apostle Paul, especially in Romans 5, that Paul did believe that Adam was a historical figure and that his actions had a tragic effect on the entire human race. Paul also had the theological conviction that Jesus defeated sin and death and that only Jesus can save us. And Enns argues that we modern people really have to believe in evolution, and so we can no longer have Paul's antiquated beliefs. Paul was wrong about Adam historically because Paul was a man of his times. He read the Bible like other first century rabbis did, but Paul was right theologically. Jesus came to defeat sin and death, and we can have salvation through him. It's kind of a simplification of Enns' kind of core argument, and I'm not really trying to assess Enns here, and I encourage you guys to read his book when you get a copy. But I mention Enns because he offers a nice springboard for our concerns today. Many of the central issues in the debate are right here before us. There's the question of biblical authority and inerrancy. Could God have inspired Paul to write scripture containing such a key historical error? There's a question of hermeneutics. How do we interpret the actual biblical text? There's also the question of whether we need a historical Adam to remain committed to Orthodox Christianity. Can we believe in the salvific work of the second Adam without believing in the first Adam? And then let's not forget the underlying methodological question. How do we relate science and theology? Big question. And so in the few minutes remaining, I'll try to make some observations regarding these matters. But first, it may be helpful to deal with a conspiracy theory. And I mention it because some people appeal to this conspiracy theory in order to avoid doing the hard work and asking the right questions. And so here's a basic conspiracy theory. Christians have always been young earth creationists who interpreted the days of Genesis 1 and 2 as 24-hour days. It was only after Darwin that many Christians were deceived and turned to old earth views and even theistic evolution. The conspiracy part is that Darwin was the bad guy in the story. This fits within a bigger sort of story of science relentlessly at war against Christian faith. And, you know, while this might make for great drama on TNT right next to Law and Order, it's not quite true. Charles Darwin published his Origin of Species in 1859. There had been other speculations about evolution prior to Darwin, including by his grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, but it was Darwin's extraordinary book that shook the whole world. But notice this. Traditional Christians had been reinterpreting the early chapters of Genesis long before Darwin. Already in the 18th century, the emerging discipline of geology had raised questions about the traditional young earth picture. Over 50 years prior to the Origin of Species, many educated theologians agreed with geologists that the earth was much older than Bishop Usher's standard calculation of 4004 BC. Conservative pastors and theologians tried to reconcile the Bible with geology by proposing various mediating positions like the day-age theory, the gap theory, and other similar exegetical moves. All that came before Darwin. Furthermore, let's not be naive when we hear rhetorical claims about how science and theology have been in perpetual conflict with each other. As many of you know, the earliest path-breaking scientists were often Bible-believing Christians. And, you know, historians will remind us that we shouldn't overstate the point, but there is something to be said for the idea that the Judeo-Christian worldview provided the most fertile soil for the rise of modern science. And you can read historians on these issues, men like John Headley Brooke, Ronald Numbers, and Peter Harrison. But here's my point. The conspiracy theory is often misleading because prior to Darwin, many conservative Christians were already adjusting their interpretations of Genesis to new geological realities as they perceive them. And all you need to do is pick up your Schofield Bible and see what he says about Genesis, the early chapters of early verses of Genesis 1. I think he had the gap theory, but I can't remember. One of those two. And do you remember the fundamentalist modernist controversies of the early 20th century? Sometimes we think that Darwin was the main reason for those big, big debates. Liberals, pro, conservatives, con. But actually, those debates had more to do with the, you know, issues related to German historical criticism. They had more to do with that than they had to do with Darwin's theory of evolution. In short, Darwin was not the only bad guy. Many other forces were at play in challenging traditional Christian theology. So now that we've made this clarification, I want to admit that there is more than a grain of truth to the conspiracy theory. It is too simplistic and downright misleading to say that science and Christian theology have always been at war with each other. But it is true to say that with the rise of the modern world, and I'm thinking of natural science especially, with the rise of the modern world, traditional Christian theology has been severely challenged and contradicted on several fronts. Geology and Darwin were only two key players in this larger drama. Now, with this kind of audience, it is helpful to point out the complexities of some of the issues. We are sometimes too quick to come to conclusions, hence the conspiracy theory. At the same time, historians of science and other academics have virtually made an industry of highlighting the complexities. It's like complexity, 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 and then they deny any conflict between science and theology. And I would say that that too is downright misleading, and I shall have more to say about that later on. So let me make one final historical observation. It has to do with a man from the 17th century who casts a long shadow over the discussions we are having today. Most of you have probably never heard of him. His name was Isaac La Perere. He was born in 1596, died in 1676, and he was the most controversial figure in his day. La Perere was born in Bordeaux, France, to a Calvinist family. He was not a Bible scholar. He knew little Greek and no Hebrew, but he read widely. And he had many questions about the early chapters of Genesis. He wondered about the contradiction that he saw between Genesis 1 and 2. Why did God put a mark on Cain if Adam and Eve were the only human beings alive at the time? Where did Cain get his wife from if there were no other human beings? Who lived in Cain City? And so on. And in addition to those questions, he lived in a day when new questions were being raised about the biblical narrative. Three sets of questions are worth mentioning. And here I'm actually drawing on a fascinating discussion in David Livingstone's recent book, Adam's Ancestors, Race, Religion, and the Politics of Human Origins, published by Johns Hopkins University Press, and I think we listed that in the bibliography. Three questions being raised about the biblical narrative. One, people were becoming aware of Chinese, Egyptian, and other pagan chronologies. These chronologies were much, much longer than the biblical one.
Thank you, Hans.
And we have about 8-10 minutes that we can entertain questions. I will bring a microphone to you, so if you would like to ask a question, raise your hand and we'll get a microphone to you. And this is for both Greg and Hans.
Eric Ugarud, so who was it that Cain was afraid would kill him?
Well, I mean, the tradition has given different answers to that question, but you could boil it down to saying that Adam and Eve had many children, and the Genesis is a kind of stripped down, the early chapters of Genesis give a very stripped down kind of narrative without all the details, and that when Cain said that, he must have been referring to other of his brothers and or sisters at the time. But we don't have enough detail in the Genesis narrative to specify exactly who he might have been talking about, but we know by faith that something like that must have been true. So I think there are various theories like that that have been proposed to explain that kind of verse, and there are others like it. But
Greg, where is Bruce Waltke these days, especially in relation to BioWaltke?
He's old. Well, he's still, I don't think that he's been heavily involved in BioLogos. I might be wrong.
Yeah, you're right.
I think, he has had some sympathies this way. He has spoken about the question of is Adam a historical person. He's one who's more floated it. I don't think he's come down hard and fast Yeah. Would that be fair to say?
Yeah, I mean, I think he's really, Bruce is, I mean, he's an Old Testament scholar who's an exegete and is wrestling with Genesis and you know, Proverbs and so on. And if you read his commentaries way before Biologos even existed, he's just trying, as an Old Testament scholar, trying to make sense of the text in light of what we know today. And he has come to the conclusion that theistic evolution seems to be a good fit. And he's published on that.
Yeah.
But what Biologos has done is sometimes they'll invite experts, biblical scholars, to kind of come and maybe sort of affirm some of what they're doing. And unfortunately, that controversy, I think Bruce is not necessarily sort of heavily involved in Biologos, but ended up kind of giving an interview and then saying some unfortunate things.
Yeah, if you don't know, Bruce Waltke was, there was a clip on Biologos and where he, in essence, denied the historicity of Adam and or at least was questioning it and claiming that as evangelicals, we really are seen as fools if we still affirm some of these things. And I think when Bill Hamill and I talked about this, I made a distinction between either being naive or being intentionally believing the air. I think that Bruce was more naive. I think he was not aware. In fact, he said this when he ended up being asked to resign from Reformed Seminary, that he wished he could have edited the video clip that was included. And so there's that reality. The other thing with Bruce is wrestling very hard with apologetics. He's wrestling very hard with reaching this culture. And so that's part of his impulse that kind of moves him that way as well. And like it or not, that's his position. But I think it would be softer than harder.
Yeah, and just to be clear, he doesn't, I mean, after the whole controversy, he posted some clarifying statements affirming the historicity of Adam and Eve. But he wants to affirm the historicity of Adam and Eve with a theistic evolutionary picture. Yeah. So.
Yes, thank you very much. Chuck Carlson from Sonoyta, Arizona. And you have pointed to several instances where we have changed our scientific viewpoint. For instance, you said the world is round, not flat, or that the sun is the center of the universe, not the earth. Can you think of other examples from church history where we... Now, those two didn't seem to really affect our theology. Are there any other ones that have affected our theology the way this Adam and Eve thing would?
That's a good question. I mean, I think the geocentrism thing was a big issue. And then the next big one would be geology. And so it would have been the sense that, you know, so not the Adam and Eve issue per se, but just that, you know, when you read the both Bishop Usher but many others just thought that, you know, the earth was relatively young. And then geology kind of, which I mentioned in the talk, raised those questions. I think that's the next big issue, and the next big one is Darwin. But I can't think of big issues like that, but there are many other issues that are sort of lower key than that, where you have Christians who are the scientists of the day actually wrestling with what nature seems to be revealing and what the Christian tradition is saying. And those kinds of examples, which is kind of lower key, that's the kind of stuff that the Christian historians of science that I've mentioned go into a lot of detail. But I don't think there are any that are quite as big as geology or the geocentrism issue, which were almost kind of epic kind of shifts.
Larry Stromberg, Forest Lake, Minnesota. Greg, could you tell us a little bit more about where Enns, if Enns has gone any further in his position as far as you mentioned that he's looking at Adam as mythological. So where is he going with Cain and Abel and Seth and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Jill? I mean, where does the myth end for him? And where does it become actual historical people?
Yeah. Well, I think the key is that he he claims, and Hans pointed out, that it's a Adam is not historical, but Paul, but he's important theologically. So there's a bifurcation between history and theology. There's that great ditch again. I just got his new book, and so I can't really answer that. But that does seem, you may be able to, Hans, it does seem to be a problem. It's what I pointed out in the genealogies. You know, where does it end then that Adam, being a part of these genealogies of historical personages that we affirm as historical personages, how do we then know where to end and where it begins? Now, has he addressed those other
questions? Yeah, I mean, that's sort of a good question to ask him. I think he'd probably be like a lot of Old Testament scholars and would want to look at Genesis 1 to 11 in a different way from the rest of Genesis. And so some of the personages you'd mentioned would have a firmer kind of historical grounding based on, you know, those what are not primeval texts in Genesis. But if it was within Genesis 1 to 11, then you're struggling with what kind of literary text is this, and so on. So I think Enns is probably mainstream in that sense. There are a lot of OT scholars who take Genesis 1 to 11 and just kind of reframe it. But I'm not sure specifically how he'd answer that question. It may be in the book, and I haven't read it yet. But I got it before Greg, so that's what matters.
But I've read more pages.
Dana Fox, Gainesville, Florida. You suggested towards the end of your talk that these intellectual spaces that you proposed might benefit from better theological input. Mm-hmm. And so I have a question. However these groups place or identify Adam, you know, as a single pair, how do they deal with the natural selection involved in evolution, involves death and a lot of mayhem and that sort of stuff, mm-hmm. and which would have existed quite earlier than however they identify their Adam and Eve?
Yeah, I think for most people who are not are willing to sort of dehistoricize Adam and Eve and reinterpret all of that, they've already kind of figured, look, science is more reliable here, and so the question of death and suffering before the fall, that's not a big problem for them. I mean, that you feel that problem if you kind of have more of the traditional view. But if you've already sort of figured, the Bible doesn't answer that kind of scientific question. That's not what the Bible is about. The Bible is about salvation. It's about religious things. Once you've made that move, then that question is a moot kind of question. It's like, yeah, you're struggling with that because you're still thinking that Genesis is kind of about science and so on. But those types that are going that direction, they've already moved far beyond that. It wouldn't really be a problem for them. That's a question you're asking because you think the Bible is answering that question, but it's not. That's probably what they would say.
A question on the, I believe you called it unwarranted agnosticism.
Yeah. I was hoping no one would ask me about that.
Okay, I'll sit down.
This is a precursor for your dissertation defense, is what.
Yeah, that's right.
Thank you, Jerry.
Okay, I'll charge you later.
Yeah, all right.
Okay, I am a distinguished scientist.
Yes.
And you are a distinguished theologian.
Okay.
And I come at you with hard, difficult
yes.
scientific questions.
Yes.
And you come back at me at gee, I don't know.
Yes.
That seems to me to be unacademic, simplistic, mm-hmm. Unscholarly.
Yeah, come on, bring more. Hit me.
The bill's going up. And I understand where you're coming from.
Yeah, yeah.
That we don't know. Mm-hmm. And science is taking a very hard stance mm-hmm. and saying, well, we do know, when in fact they may not know, they're just guessing. Mm-hmm. But how do you defend against that apologetically?
Yeah, great question. Great question.
That means that the bill goes up. Yeah.
It wasn't quite so good, was it? But he'll be happy to reply anyway.
A decent question. two comments, I guess. One is that what I call warranted theological agnosticism isn't really apologetics, and he's not really interested. It's kind of coming from the integrity of the Christian confession, and it's warranted on the basis of what God's word says to us, and that's the mode within which that's what my saying I'm agnostic on that question. That's what it's based on, and it's faith. And when the scientist is coming with this hard data, that's an extra-textual, extra-theological kind of claim that's now in tension with what I have on the basis of God's word to me. And I'm saying that my belief that's delivered to me by God can be warranted. And so I don't really need to sort of outdo the scientist on his or her terms. That's the first thing. But I did say that. So my grandmother, who's been reading her Bible for all these years and who knows nothing about science, scientific controversies, but has read Augustine and Luther and Calvin and locates herself within that tradition and has sat with God's word and has believed those things that are central in Scripture, she doesn't need to agonize about what these scientists are saying, when she has beliefs in those central doctrines, because there is something deeper than an empirical thing that is working in her life, and she doesn't need to apologize that she can't refute some scientist. That's the first thing. Now that could lead to all kinds of mischief, right? So because anyone we can just believe whatever we want, you know, and stick our heads in the sand, but. It's a theological point. I'm sorry. What is the ground for our belief that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? You know, if some historian says, "You know, I've got some evidence that Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead." Well, unless he gives me the body of Jesus somehow, and God is there to say, "Yeah, that is the body of my son," then I'll say, "Okay, you've got the evidence." Well, unless it's something like that, you know, I know from God's word that Jesus Christ is risen. And that certainty I have doesn't even come close to what this guy claims that he has. Now, to soften that a bit, I am also saying that we should have people, theologians and scholars in our community, that are trying to engage that person. And that's going a little bit beyond what I call warranted theological agnosticism, where some of us are trying to engage that. And that doesn't mean that we'll be able to outthink the scientists scientifically, but it does mean that we might be able to kind of tease things out a bit further and probe things and wrestle with things kind of scientifically, theologically, philosophically, etc., in ways that the scientists can dialogue with us, and we may just have to agree to disagree, but at least the scientists can say, okay, That's thoughtful. I disagree, but that's thoughtful. Some of us should be engaged in that. But what I'm saying is that all of us don't need to have all our beliefs held hostage by, and it raises, and it's theological, because it raises questions about faith and reason and about what is the basis for some of our beliefs. And I think the basis for our beliefs is deeper and more theological than the epistemological mode in which science operates, and I'm trying to sort of cash in on that, you know. But I agree with you; it's very unsatisfying to a scientist. Yeah.
The next step would be to have theologians and scientists here at the same time.
Yeah. All right. Thank you, men, both of you, for your helping us today.